blessed us with a beautiful day to come together to praise and honor and to glorify His name, to worship Him in a way that He has set forth in His Word, to remember the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. I want to, as we reflect on the text, and we're going to be looking at the text that Jeff read out loud just a few moments ago, I want us to look at what the Word of God has to say in this particular text about the role of men and fathers in society, in the home, in the church, as it relates to their relationship before God. It's only been a few weeks ago that we looked at a lesson when we talked about the role of women and what the Word of God has to say about the role of women, especially in the home and in the family, as it relates to their relationship and endeavors to strive to please God. And I think all of us are aware that our country has set aside this day, it only happened really just a few decades ago, to honor those who are fathers. I wanted to do a lesson that would correspond then to a lesson that we did just a few weeks ago. If you look up some of the things that involve the origin of what we would refer to, our country refers to as Father's Day, there are a couple of interesting events, at least they were to me, that go back and to which it can trace its origin. There's a young woman by the name of Grace Clayton, who after the Monongah mining disaster going all the way back to 1909, I think this is the worst mining disaster that ever took place in this nation's history, in which some 361 were killed, 250 widows were left, and about 1,000 children were left without fathers. Her father had died sometime earlier, and so she began to suggest that it might be a good idea. And in corresponding to what had earlier been set aside as Mother's Day, to have a day in which fathers were honored. And then just a year or two later, there's a young lady by the name of Sonora Smart, whose father had actually been a Civil War veteran. And he had raised 6 kids alone. And again, corresponding to what had already taken place and was recognized as Mother's Day, she said, well, it might be a good idea. And she began to push the idea of a certain day to honor those who are fathers. And if you trace that, and that's not our object at all this morning, but if you trace that, you see it comes on down even to the days of Lyndon Johnson and Richard Nixon, who finally signed some kind of official decree recognizing this particular day. But the most significant thing for us this morning is this, is that thousands of years before these things had taken place, that God had already commanded, God had already ordained that both mothers and fathers be honored. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, He said, "Their children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. And of course, this echoes the injunction that had been given many years earlier at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, where we find there the Ten Commandments. And so we find in along with this that God in His Word has given the instructions, that He has given the way that both men and women, that both fathers and mothers can live in such a way as to please Him. And we find a number of things that are set forth in the particular passage that we've already read this morning. That says, in essence, this is the man. This is the father that pleases God. And we'll talk about that for just a few minutes this morning. But it's obviously so important that from time to time that we be reminded of God's will for men and women, for mothers and fathers, for the home and for the family, because we're so aware that Satan for many years now has launched such devastating attacks against the home. And sadly has been very successful in the attacks that he has launched. It's not our purpose to go into those things this morning. We're aware of the kind of sins and aberrant and abhorrent behavior that our nation embraces as being okay and it being acceptable and what ought to even be affirmed these days. But what we have to remember in view of all of that is the fact that God's Word has not changed. God's Word and God's will has not changed at all with regard to what men are to be and women are to be and what their respective roles in the homes are to be and what it is that makes for the woman that God approves of and what it is that makes for the man that God approves of. I found a statement, and if I can turn to it, or actually pull it out of my Bible, you're not going to find it in your Bible unless you've copied it from somewhere else and inserted it like I did. But it's from a French historian and political thinker and writer dates back to 1805, and he lived to 1859, named Alexis de Tocqueville. And he made this statement when he traveled throughout America in the 19th century. He said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile lands and boundless prairies, and it was not there." He said, "Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power." He said, "America is great because she is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." And I think there's a lot in that. We can find texts that correspond to that. God said, "Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." But we want to focus for just a few minutes this morning on this particular text. And I want us to go back and look at it and talk about just a couple of things that I have highlighted in this text before we talk about it in just a little bit more detail this morning. The text, again, that we read contained these words, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy. He said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." He said, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the lesson in a nutshell this morning. I'm going to point out four terms that we find in this particular text here, and then we're going to expand on those for just a few minutes this morning as we talk about four marks of the man of God. Of God's man, we might say. Of the man of whom God approves. First of all, we see that there are certain things that the man of God is going to flee from. And then we see that there are things that the man of God, the man of whom God will approve, is going to follow after, is going to pursue after. And then in verse 12, we see that there is a fight that the man of God is engaged in. And so we have flee, and we have follow, and we have fight. We're going to remember the things that we find here. And then as we move on down to verse 14, here's where we lose our words that begin with an F in at least our English translation: flee, follow, and fight. But this idea here is the idea of keeping faithful. And so the man of God is going to be one who is characterized by what he flees from, and what he follows after, and what he is faithful to, and as we said before, what he fights for. Getting those out of order just a little bit this morning. But I want to make this comment as we talk about this particular study. First of all, what a privilege it is. What a wonderful designation it would be for God to look at a person and say, "That's a man of God." It's a word that is rich in its meaning. In the New Testament, there's no other single person who's designated in terms of a man of God other than Timothy. Now, we find a general reference that we have set out here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. That speaks of the man of God. It says, "If a man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so we see in a more general sense, the man of God is one that looks at the Word of God and says, "This is what is going to guide me. This is what is going to correct me. This is what is going to reprove me. This is what is going to furnish me and tell me what to do in all things, every good work, so I can be pleasing to God." And then we find a plural reference in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 to the holy men of God, the prophets who were moved by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, it's a very common description in the Old Testament. About 71 times you find the expression "man of God" in connection with specific individuals. Moses is referred to as a man of God in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1. Many of the prophets were referred to as men of God. There's a prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27 that comes to Eli and tells him what's going to happen to him and to his house because of the sins of his sons and because he didn't restrain them. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1, the prophet that goes to Jeroboam and reproves him is referred to as a man of God. And Elijah and Elisha, they're referred to as men of God. David is referred to as a man of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 14 and other texts that we can look at. And David, of course, is also referred to as a man after God's own heart. And so we could spend some time talking about some of the things that characterize these men. People like David and Elijah and Elisha and Moses and others. But I want to, before we move on, just to make this particular point. As we see that this lesson is addressed initially or to those who are men, it's not a lesson exclusively to those who are men. And it's not a lesson that is without application to those who are women, to those who are females, from a number of standpoints. First of all, this is how wives and mothers, you want to think about bringing up your sons. This is how, as wives, you want to encourage and to help your husbands in being the kind of person that God would have them to be. Young ladies, this is the kind of person that you're looking for in terms of a lifelong mate when you think about getting married. This individual here who is described as a man of God. And then I'd be remiss if I didn't just make this observation as well. The word that is translated man here is that word anthropos, and it's used in a general sense in terms of mankind. It can include both men and women, and the things we're going to be talking about, the characteristics and the virtues, certainly would be applicable to both men and women. And so very quickly, let's begin to look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul says here. We see that the man of God, and we're not going to read this particular slide right here, but he is going to be seen as one who has things in the right spiritual order. Yes, it's like in order. And that's going to be manifest by these four distinct marks that the Apostle Paul writes about here. The man of God is going to be characterized by what he flees from, and by what he follows after, and by what he fights for, and by what he is faithful to. Let's talk about the first part of verse 11 there. Going back to our text, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he says, "You flee from these things." That's an interesting word there from which flee is translated. It's the word that we derive the word fugitive from today. And we understand that the fugitive is a person who is on the run. He's a person who is on the run from, you know, maybe the law because of things that he has done. Well, that's obviously not the connotation here in this context. But what it does, it pictures one running as you would perhaps from a poisonous snake. Running as you would from one who is seeking to take your life. Running perhaps from a roaring lion. And I use that image for an obvious reason, because Satan is described in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. The person with good sense doesn't walk into the teeth of the roaring lion. He seeks to flee, seeks to avoid the destruction that that roaring lion can bring about. You know, there are things that the man of God is going to constantly flee from. They're set forth in the Word of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, there the Apostle Paul uses that word flee when he says, flee from fornication. I think of several people that we learn about in God's Word. When I think of the idea and the important concept of fleeing from fornication, fleeing from sexual immorality, I think about Joseph. Back in the book of Genesis, when he's sold into the household of Potiphar. And she's an evil woman who is seeking to entice Joseph day after day to commit immorality with her. And what does he finally do? He flees. But there's a whole process of thought that goes on there. He talks to her. He says, "You're somebody else's wife." He says, "I'm not going to violate that person's trust." And he says, "And this is sin against God." And on the other side of the coin, I think about David, the man after God's own heart, who entered in such a dark period of his life when he allowed lust to get the best of him and committed adultery with Bathsheba and all the things involved in that. He didn't flee from fornication. I think about Job, who in Job chapter 31 and verse 31 is there. He's maintaining his integrity. He said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think on a mate? What is Job already determined beforehand? I'm not going to lust. I'm not going to look on with some kind of immoral passion somebody who doesn't belong to me. Someone who is not my wife." And we could think about Daniel in chapter 1 and verse 8, where there he is determined that he's not going to defile himself. Now, there's the thing, he's not going to defile himself. It's not referring to fornication. But the point I'm making here is this, is that he had already said in his heart, "I'm not going to run into the hands of that which would defile me, into the teeth of that which is immoral. And so we're told to flee fornication. We're told to flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and there verse 14. And interestingly, idolatry is set forth in Colossians 3 and verse 5 as being covetousness, which is idolatry. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. You might need to add a 2 to your outline there. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Here we see that the younger evangelist Timothy, as Paul writes, was instructed to flee from youthful lust, particular temptations that might be more prone to be attracted to one who is younger. The kind of things we're already talking about, perhaps other things. But he says, but you follow righteousness and faith, similar to the text that we're looking at. But interesting here, so go back in 1 Timothy and begin looking at verse 6 and go through verse 10 that picks up with this, where Paul says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, what he has spoken of specifically, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10, is the love of money. Man of God flees fornication. He flees idolatry. He's going to flee what might be identified as youthful lust, and he's going to flee from the love of money, of material things, and all the evils and sins and temptations that would go along with that. That would cause spiritual neglect. That would cause neglect of one's family. That would cause one to be tempted to do things that are just wrong in and of themselves in order to make more money. The man of God, he flees. But a second thing that the writer here says, as we think about a second mark of the man of God, is that he follows certain things. And by the way, I want to say something that's going to be true about each one of these slides here, each one of these four things here. And that is, there is a continual sense of the word that is used. He doesn't just flee one time or two times, but he keeps on fleeing. Here's the person who keeps on following. This is the consistent habit and pattern in life. And that word follow there, it means here's one who continually pursues. The man of God is always fleeing on one hand, those things that are sinful, and he's following or pursuing those things that are right. On the other hand, question, you know, we need to ask ourselves is this. What are we pursuing? What are our goals? What are our aims? What are the things that occupy our minds as we go through this life? What are our goals? What are our final goals? What do we seek to ultimately attain? There are six virtues, and we can't spend a great deal of time, obviously, with any of these. But there are six virtues in this particular context that Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, as the man of God, these are the things that you're to be following. First of all, he says there, you follow righteousness. The person who is pursuing righteousness, who is following righteousness, is concerned about doing what is right. That's just pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty basic. Their first and primary concern as it relates to God is doing what is right before God. What has God told me is right? What are His requirements, His expectations? What are the things that are involved in obeying Him? And then secondly, this person who's following righteousness, who's pursuing righteousness, is seeking to treat his neighbor as himself. Who's seeking to be fair and just and upright in his dealings with others. There's the idea of righteousness, that is lived. And then secondly, he says, and godliness. And by the way, godliness is an attitude toward God. Godliness is an attitude that lives in such a way that it is always mindful that God is watching me, and that God has given me a standard to follow, and that God has instructed me that if I go through life, that what I'm to aim to do is to glorify His name and to live in such ways to magnify and to praise Him and to honor Him and lead others to do the same thing. And so godliness is a Godward attitude. So I contemplate an action. So I contemplate a response maybe to somebody who has said something to me or who has done something to me. First thoughts I need to have are these. What is the thing that God would have me to do? What is the thing that I would want God to see me doing? What is going to please Him? What is going to show respect and reverence and piety toward Him? Godliness is living with the constant awareness of God and the attitude that is reflected by that or through that. Let's look at just one of those texts that I have there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. And here the Apostle Peter writes this. He says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But the idea that we're looking at there is like, here's a man with the consciousness of God, knows that God is seen, so lives with a godly attitude. Let's go through these others, as the Apostle Paul says. Here's what the man of God is following. He's following righteousness, and he's following godliness, and he's following faith. Confident trust in God. Loyalty to God. Confidence in His Word. His power, His promises, and His provisions. What an effect that would have in our lives, and will have in our lives, if we have this confident trust in God. You know, we Christians are those who have more reason on the face of the earth than any other people to live lives that are optimistic and joyful. Regardless of how things are going on at any one given point in time around us, because we're to be people of faith, have confidence in God, and trust in Him and His promises and His provisions. And He follows after love. And that's our word agape here. That's the word that's so often translated love in the Word of God. It's a word that carries with it the idea of wholehearted devotion to God. It's a word that carries with it the ideas that relates to men. That I'm going to seek. I'm going to serve others. I'm going to strive to do what is best for others, regardless of how they might treat me. It's the word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5 when He said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." What should be our response, our reaction to those who would set themselves against us? Jesus says there, it is love. We're familiar with the text in Matthew 22 and verses 36 through 40. Where Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Let's turn there and we'll read those verses. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. Here's one who comes to Jesus and he's tempting him and he says, "Master," he says, "which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We find in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 29 the love that a husband is to have for his wife. We could talk about texts that would denote the love that a father is to have for his children. The love that he's to have for God as he shows that in keeping his commandments. The man of God follows righteousness, and he follows godliness, and he follows faith, and he follows love. He pursues those things, and he follows patience. Interesting that I have perhaps more about that as we think about the necessity and the place of patience in our lives as much as any other thing. And the Word of God has a lot to say about that. We sang a song just a few minutes ago entitled, "Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me." When somebody has been so unkind to you, how do you respond? Well, the Word of God says we're to respond with love. It also says we're to respond with patience, with patient endurance. That might be defined in terms of endurance even in severe suffering. It doesn't waver and it doesn't compromise what is right and what is true. Patience or endurance is a spirit that takes what comes without becoming vengeful and bitter and quitting. Spiritual staying power is the way that some have defined what endurance is or patience is. Victorious endurance, not passive acquiescence or just giving in. Persistence that stays with the task. You know what's happening there in Acts chapter 14 in verses 19 through 21? Paul and Barnabas are on that first missionary journey and they go through Iconium, then they get to Lystra. What happens to Paul in Lystra? The Jews stir up a bunch of folks against Paul, and they stone him, and they think they've killed him. What does Paul do the next day? He gets up on his feet, and he goes into the city, and he continues preaching. That's a picture of endurance, isn't it? Of persistence. Here you are in your situation where you've been so badly stoned, the people that are throwing those rocks at you think they've killed you, and you get up, and you keep doing what is right. That's endurance. That's persistence. You know, sometimes maybe we think, well, they closed the door on me. You know, they said mean things about me. They rejected, you know, they laughed at what I had to say. Maybe I just won't go any further. They ever stoned us and thought we were dead? Here Paul is, and he keeps going because he was persistent. Trials are inevitable. Endurance faces and overcomes them. And it involves unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. And then the other thing that he says here that you follow. And obviously, this is not an exhaustive list. In fact, you can find other things that Paul says to follow as he writes to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. But he says, you follow meekness. What is meekness? It's gentleness. It's humility. Tender kindness toward others. Meekness is not some kind of loud, boastful, self-promoting sort of prideful attitude, but it is dealing with others as if though encountering them as better than self. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. And he goes on. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we see that the way that we are to answer those who had asked us, you know, reason of the hope that we have is with meekness and fear. So here are the things that the man of God keeps on following. You picture this person. And on one hand, he's running from those things that are wrong. He's fleeing those things that we talked about. And he's following those things that are right. And all the while, he is fighting for those things that are good. The man of God is at war. And so as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 and we remind ourselves of that text there, the Apostle Paul again says, he says, you fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And so we think about this fact here, that the man of God is at war. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Timothy is instructed, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says there, I have fought the good fight. The man of God, the one who pleases him, is not sitting on the sidelines. Is not sitting this one out while all about are struggling and fighting. But what they're doing, they're taking the whole armor of God. I set forth in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 17, and they are fighting with certainty, with purpose, with aim, with focus. What is set forth as the good fight? How far is that to be taken? How far are we willing to go in that fight? Well, the Word of God shows us that we're to go as far as to be willing to die for the cause of Christ. They were doing that in New Testament times, weren't they? There was Stephen, and there was James, people who were named, who as they were fighting the good fight, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. A man by the name of Antipas, in Revelation chapter 2, who's listed there as a faithful martyr, and obviously many others. So willingness to die for the cause. But the point that we make here as well is this. This is a spiritual conflict that we're involved in. Jesus said in John chapter 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered thence or to the Jews. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul makes the point here. He says, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but he says they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What a stronghold that would be pulled down by the weapons that God has afforded. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Think about the warfare that we're engaged in. It's against sin and against temptation. It's against worldliness and the pressure to conform and just live like everybody else. It's against false teaching and immorality, and ultimately behind all of this is our ultimate enemy, and that is Satan, that is the devil. And on the other hand, it's for the gospel, it's for the glory of God. It is for eternal salvation, so that we can live at home with God forever and ever. What motivates us to fight? Let's say you lived in a kingdom back in the Middle Ages sometime, and somebody comes to your house and they said, now we've all got to go out and we've got to fight for the king, because he needs more money. Or he wants more money, and he wants more land, and he wants more slaves. What if he comes to the house and he says, we've got to go meet the enemy. They're coming after our homes. They're coming after our children. They're coming after our wives. They're coming after our loved ones. And who's going to be more motivated to go to fight? Well, we live in an age today in which the devil and those who are doing his terrible bidding, coming after our friends and our loved ones and our children and our wives and our husbands. And we've got to be willing to stand and fight the spiritual warfare against sin and temptation and for the eternal well-being of our souls. The man of God fights this as he lays hold on eternal life. What does that mean? I think what it means simply is this. We've got to have a firm grip in our minds and our hearts on these things that are eternal in nature. Not having our vision so lowered on the things of this world, but understanding that we're to have our affection, Colossians 3 and verses 1 and 2, set on those things that are above, because we have a grip on eternal life, and that we are citizens of heaven or the kingdom of God. And then finally this morning, man of God is characterized as one who flees from the things that ought to be fled from. He follows the things that are to be pursued. He fights in the kingdom of God the spiritual conflict with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, takes the whole armor of God, and he keeps on being faithful. Many ways that the man of God is going to be faithful. He's going to be a faithful servant of God. He's going to be a faithful steward of God. He's going to be faithful to His Word. He's going to be faithful to the covenants, the agreements that he makes. I think what's indicated here primarily is that he's going to keep on being faithful to the Word of God, because Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14 that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach under the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's a solemn command to keep the Word of God, to guard it, to be faithful to the teaching of God's Word. And then in the same context, the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, he says, you know, there are those who are watching. There are those who are watching our lives today as well. He says, you profess a good profession before many witnesses. There are those all round about us who are looking at our lives, our examples, and the way that you're living. And he says, you're living your life before God. He sees how you're living, and he says, before Jesus Christ, who is coming again. And by the way, that is the end of this commandment that he gives. He says that in verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the man of God is a man who is faithful, who has an unflinching, uncompromising, courageous commitment to truth till Jesus comes again. Lesson is yours this morning. We think about these things. We recognize as we strive to flee from what we should flee from, follow what we should follow after, fight for what we should fight for, and be faithful to God, faithful to His servants, faithful to His Word, that we want God to be our Father. And He is perfect to the infinite degree, the kinds of things we've been talking about this morning. He wants us to be His children. And so He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, down to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins, that if we are but willing to come to Him in humble submission to His Word, believing the gospel, being willing to repent of sins, confess that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of sins, then we can become His children. We can call upon Him as our Father. We have the hope of eternal salvation. If you're here this morning and need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you've done that, and you recognize that you haven't been the kind of child of God that you should have been, and even in a public way that needs to be corrected as such, won't you come as we stand this morning and as we sing? Thank you.